This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Tonight I want to start with a little prayer from Psalm 86. And I'm going to just pray that for us as we look at this idea of faithfulness. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may rely on your faithfulness. Give us undivided hearts that we may fear your name. Amen. So tonight, my title is, as you can see, Yes and Amen, Examining the Fabric of Faithfulness. And I'm going to begin by talking a little bit, I don't think I brought it here, but I'm going to talk a little bit about what I'm not talking about to get started. The first is, if you've been around in our library for any length of time, you've maybe seen a book called The Fabric of Faithfulness by Stephen Garber. I've not read this book, but I'm not talking about it at all. I'm sure it's great. So if that was in your mind, we're not talking about that. And then second, I'm not primarily, and there's a little asterisk there because I'm not primarily going to be talking about faith in the sense of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the faithfulness that we might describe as persevering in belief in Christ. Sometimes we use faithfulness like that. So I'm not primarily talking about perseverance in belief, though we will touch on that. And then I'm also not primarily talking about faithfulness as obedience to God's clear moral law, moral commands, what we might call obedience, but we sometimes use faithfulness to talk about that as well. Though we'll touch on both of those things, because they're always relevant, and intersect with what we're going to talk about tonight. But I want to have these distinctions on the table, just for the purpose of our discussion later on as well. I think that may be helpful. But now, what am I going to talk about tonight? The idea for this lecture came about because of conversations that I've had with a number of different people here at Libri, people who have come to stay. A lot of times we have people who are working through questions about what should I do next. We have a lot of people coming with questions about how do I make decisions. So we have a lot of conversations about that. The idea for this also was sparked by some things I've been kind of reading and seeing about kids these days, we could say. And also because of conversations that I've had frequently and more recently than I'd like to admit with myself. And these conversations revolve around this question of deciding and committing. Another way we could say this is borrowing from a lecture title from a former Libri worker, Choosing and Staying. So Gen Z, which is what the world's newest adults are called, there's more children after that, but the newest adults, they've been called, I won't say by whom, I actually don't know by whom, but they've been called the most non-committal generation. And the phrase allergic to commitment gets thrown around about them. And, I mean, some of you might be like, hey, that's me. But most of us in this room are older than that, but we can't pat ourselves on the back. Those of us who are millennials, which you might think you're not, but that generation starts in 1981, so that's a lot of us. We've been called snowflakes for various reasons, and I think one of the reasons is because we're just flaky. That's like something that gets said about millennials. And if you're older than that, you're also not off the hook. Have you ever found yourself asking questions like, what if I don't go and they have so much fun without me? Or what if I miss something if I'm not in that meeting or at that place at that time? What if I commit now and regret it later? What if something else comes up that I didn't foresee that's better? Have you ever found yourself overwhelmed by the possibilities of what might happen? Or anxious about those possibilities? Have you ever experienced what some people call analysis paralysis, as you read Amazon review after Amazon review comparing thousands of products that are almost identical so that you make the right choice and get the right one, the best one? And have you ever felt like if you don't do that, if you don't do that research, if you don't analyze all of those things, every eventuality, every possibility, that you aren't being responsible? You're not doing your due diligence in decision making. Have you ever hoped that if you could just gather enough information, you could make the perfect decision and have no regrets later on, no buyer's remorse, no sentences that start with, I wish I would have fill in the blank? And I think no matter how old we are, we so often struggle with those kinds of questions. There's so much pressure to make perfect decisions. I think sometimes we just struggle with committing at all and then with being satisfied with what we commit to. And why is this? Why is this a phenomenon? Maybe it isn't for any of us, but for people out there. Why is this? So in a lecture that our colleague at the Canadian Library, Clark Scheibe, gave quite a few years ago, I think, the lecture was called The Rise of Commitment Phobia. And he offers one answer for why this is such a common experience. He sees commitment phobia as a feature of modern life, which stems from the modern secular view of what being a person is. So from this modern secular view, being a human being is about being an autonomous self that pushes away external constraints in order to make its own decisions for self-fulfillment. So what Clark says is, he says, one is born into limitation from which one must free oneself. That's the goal of human life. The goal is to free oneself from everything that has not been chosen, to increase control and increase one's opportunities to be free. So this is a common kind of modern secular view of what it means to be a person. And spoiler alert, this is not the biblical view of what it means to be a person, and what the purpose of being a human is. But it is the air that we all breathe, it's the water that we swim in, no matter what generation you're from. If you've spent any amount of time in modern Western world, especially I think in America, this is just the air that we breathe. This is the land of the free and the home of the brave, right? That's where we are. So how does this relate to this question of making decisions and commitment? This modern secular understanding of the self and of freedom, Clark in his lecture again demonstrates how it gives rise to making trouble in making decisions and commitments. He says, when it comes to decision making, people are afraid of making the wrong choice at base because it might impinge upon their freedom in the future. If I choose something now, I might be limited later, and that would be bad because the goal is freedom, right? Unbounded freedom. But this results in a paradox. The free and the brave are frequently paralyzed and afraid and unhappy when it comes to choosing and staying. And we see this all around us today. Besides being called the most non-committal generation, which I don't think is fair. I don't think that's a fair assessment, but that's been said. Gen Z has also been called one of the most anxious generations. which I think is closer to true. In another paradox, those of us who are alive now, whatever our generation, we have access to more choices, more opportunities than at any other previous time. But we also live in a time of increasing fatalism and fear of isolation, isolation from each other and from the world around us. And it makes sense that that would give rise to anxiety. Here's just a couple of examples of things I came across when I was researching this. A former campus minister writes, "Because of anxiety, young people are more reticent to commit than previous generations were. Their internal calculus is different. What if I commit to plans and it turns out I don't feel ready for the test I've been worried about? Or even, how can I possibly make plans about next week when I can barely handle thinking about this afternoon?" He says, there are real reasons why young people's experience of life is more anxiety-inducing than ours, and these reasons make commitment harder for them. I also read this really interesting and kind of depressing article about dating trends in Gen Z, and some of the language that popped out in this article was really sad, honestly. Hopelessness, widespread despair and lack of optimism, feeling that the future is very foreclosed. And one of the researchers in that article said, people feel like they really have to have their life sorted, even very young people. He says, I do think there's a fear around taking risks, just because the economic realities of the world are really bleak. Now, while I don't think that fear around taking risks is only because of bleak economic realities or bleak political realities or bleak environmental realities, you know, pick your bleak reality. I do think those are factors. And I do think that when we combine that with the modern cultural push towards personal fulfillment through choosing and ridding oneself of encumbrances on freedom, add in the fact that we actually don't know the future and cannot foresee all eventualities and all the consequences of the choices we make, it makes sense that anxiety and fear would be the result, and paralysis, the inability to make choices. This is kind of a double bind. So, as a culture, we've started using acronyms to describe some of the common fears that we face. So I want to talk about some of those real quick. So we're looking at our problems here. Here's some of the fears. I don't know who that guy is, but he looked like he was freaked out to me, so that's why I put that picture. Freaked out medieval king. All right, so you may have heard of FOMO, the fear of missing out, right? So if I choose something, other people will have fun without me, or other people might get ahead if I don't do what everybody else is doing or whatever. Other people will have something good. I'll get left behind. But have you heard of FOBO? FOBO is fear of better options. And this phrase was coined by a guy named Patrick McGinnis. Tuck that name away. He's the guy who also gave us FOMO. He also coined FOMO. And this is how he describes FOBO, fear of better options. FOBO, the sister term of FOMO, came out of my experience as a student at Harvard Business School. I noticed that my classmates and I were always optimizing. We hedged, lived in a world of maybes, and were paralyzed at the prospect of actually committing to something, out of fear that we might be choosing something that wasn't the absolutely perfect option. He calls FOBO a fear of letting go. In order to choose something, you must let go of another thing, and it's the fear of having to mourn the road untaken. So we would rather not decide at all and keep all of our options open. I don't know if any of you relate to that, but I do. FOBO, that fear of closing doors, of limiting opportunities and options, and fear of those what-ifs and unforeseen developments that will make me regret what I chose. Patrick McGinnis's description of coming up with these terms also made me think of another fear. So this is a new one, as far as I know, brought to you from me tonight. We can spread it from here. I'm calling it FOFO, which is the fear of failure to optimize. I mean, we've been told, many of us have been told since we were very small, that we can do it all, have it all, whatever we want. So if we don't, then something's wrong. So like Patrick McGinnis says, when you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. And so that means you don't have it all. So that's, something seems wrong then. That seems scary. But this fear can also get kind of a Christian spin, because aren't we supposed to be the best that we can be? Aren't we called to be excellent? Doesn't faithfulness to God mean being perfect, as our Heavenly Father's perfect? The Bible says that. This is, I think, where fear of not making that perfect decision comes in, not choosing the absolutely perfect option of being to be our best selves or whatever it is we think we're called to. Okay, a couple more. We could probably do this all night, but we're going to just do a couple more. Another new one, FOMI, fear of missing it. This is the fear that comes from the idea that God's will is extremely specific, and if I'm not careful, I will miss it. It's a tiny target that I have to hit. And this an example of this would be if you think there is one person out there for you who is the one. And if you miss him or her, you're doomed. You're just going to be lonely forever. You're just going to miss it. There's a lot of people in the world, so there's a lot of chances of missing the one, right? That's pretty scary. Related to FOMI, fear of missing it, we've got, I don't really know how to pronounce this one. I was going with FODU, but fear of doing it wrong. This one's probably not going to catch on as well as the other ones. But fear of doing it wrong. We're called to be wise and discerning, right? We're called to be excellent, all of those things. So we have to make perfect decisions. The road's narrow, right? The Bible says that too. This is the fear that comes from thinking that there is only one right way to live, which means there are millions of wrong ways. So with fear and trembling, I have to walk on this tightrope, or maybe I won't walk on the tightrope, and I'll just stay on this awkward little platform and not decide and not choose. There's so many things we could say about this, so many interconnecting and overlapping fears, so many other things like this that keep us from deciding and committing. Does anyone resonate with this? Is this just me? Yeah. Thank you for that hand back there. I didn't think it was just me. All right. There's so much I could say about these things, so many things other people have said about this. So what I want to do tonight is kind of take a little bit of a backdoor approach to talking about these fears, and transition now into looking at what the Bible actually has to say about faithfulness. And in order to do that, I want to talk about fabric and weaving. This is going to be my major metaphor here tonight. And I want to be clear, I'm not like drawing this specifically from scripture. This is just a metaphor that I've found helpful in my own mind as I've been thinking about these things. And actually, as I've been working on this lecture, this past week, I've found this getting deeper and richer for me as a metaphor to work with. So I hope it's inspiring to you as well. So to start with, I want to distinguish again my fabric metaphor from a much more common, you probably heard sermons, metaphors about tapestry weaving or embroidery. I mean, LaBrie's very own Edith Schaefer has a book called The Tapestry, where she uses the metaphor of the tapestry to talk about how God weaves together different people's lives, how he wove together different things in the story of LaBrie as an organization. And maybe you've even heard, even if you haven't read the book, maybe you've heard, if you've been around LaBrie, it's kind of part of the oral tradition of LaBrie, that how Mrs. Schaefer would talk about, would use this metaphor to talk about God's providence. God is weaving a design that we only see the back of. That's that far picture, the back of, which with all its messy loose ends and strings and in the wrong place and knots. But what he is making is a beautiful design that one day we will see from the front in all of its intricacy and beauty. And that's a really powerful metaphor, but it's not the main one we're working with tonight. Instead, I want to talk much more basically about fabric, about cloth. So most of the cloth that we wear is either made by knitting or weaving. Any knitters and weavers in the audience? Knitters? Yes? Emily's knitting right now. What about weavers? Any weavers? Okay. If you're just like keeping it quiet that you're a secret closet weaver, you can let us know in the discussion. I'm not a weaver. I think I want to be after researching all of this. But anyway, so most of the clothes we wear are either made by knitting or weaving, and woven fabrics can be made with different kinds of weaves. So twill weave is one of them. If you're wearing blue jeans, that's a twill weave. You can take a look at that. Look at your jeans. There's satin weaves, which are those shiny, satiny fabrics that are usually quite smooth and slippery. And then plain weaves, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So here's a diagram of a plain weave. We've got threads going in two directions, and they go over and under each other just one time each. Over once, under one. The vertical threads in this picture are what's called the warp. And then the horizontal threads are the weft, and that's what gets woven over and under the warp threads. So if you're wearing something that has a plain weave, you can look at it and you can see, usually it's very, very tiny because we're using very, very fine fibers, very fine threads. You can see those little X's where the two cross. So the warp are the long threads that need to be strong enough to hold the tension of the weaving process. So here's a picture of a loom, a simple treadle floor loom is what this is called. Treadle floor loom. It's hard to say. It's not a mechanical loom, which is how most of what we're wearing was made, with a mechanical loom. But you can see those long threads across here. Those are the warp threads, and they have to be spun around that thing at the end. I don't know what the technical word is. And around here, they have to hold a lot of tension so that the fabric can actually be tight enough to actually be usable and not just like weird burlappy stuff like you put around your plants in the garden that wouldn't be very nice to wear. So that's the warp. And then the weft threads are the ones that get woven. And you can see in her hand, she's got what's called a shuttle, and that's going to put the weft threads back and forth through the warp. And those weft threads, those bear almost no tension. This is an important difference between the two. So keep those images in mind as we now turn to looking at what I'm calling the fabric of faithfulness. And we're going to start with the warp. And in the metaphor that I'm working with, that I'm developing here, those long and strong threads that carry the weft and bear the tension of the weaving process, those represent God's character, God's faithfulness. So when we read the Old Testament, we start at the beginning, we quickly discover that God cares about relationship. He's serious about it. He wants relationship with the things he's made, especially people. And as a result, he's serious about commitment, because relationship entails commitment. To some level. And as you don't have to go very far in the Old Testament before you see God making formal commitments with people, and those are called covenants. And there's so much that could be said about this, and if you have more questions about covenants in the Old Testament, I cannot recommend enough this book, The Epic of Eden, by Sandy Richter. This is what I'm drawing on for this section as well. So there are four major covenants that I'm going to talk about from the Old Testament. And these are all made after the fall, which is after humanity's relationship with God is totally broken by humans choosing to go against God's instructions. So here's just a little chart of those covenants. The first covenant is the one God makes with Noah and with all of creation, actually, in Genesis 8 and 9. And he promises that he will never punish sin by destroying all life with a flood again. That's the first one. The second one is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. He promises Abraham offspring, a land to live in, and blessing that will extend for generations to the whole world. Yeah. The third one is called the Mosaic Covenant, but it's not the covenant God made with Moses. It's the covenant that God made with the whole people of Israel through Moses. And this is actually the covenant that turns this group of people who were descendants of Israel into a nation, the nation of Israel. And that's found in Exodus 19 and following. And this covenant's a little bit different because it has stipulations. On both sides, it has things that God promises to do if the people keep up their end of the agreement by following the rules of the covenant. And we find those rules in the Ten Commandments, in the Law of Moses, found in the Pentateuch. We'll talk a lot more about that one in a minute. And then the fourth major covenant is God's covenant with David, who was one of the kings of Israel. And in it, God promises to build an everlasting dynasty for David. There's lots that we could say about this, but the main thing I want you to notice is that all of these covenants were initiated by God. God is the one who reaches out towards relationship with the human beings who, because of the fall, are estranged from him. In none of these scenarios does the human party say, "Hey God, I see things are kind of messed up between us, and I was just wondering, maybe we could make a covenant and patch it over." Never. God is always the actor and the initiator. And this is a really important thing to understand about God's character. He's the one who reaches out first towards his creation. One of the ways that the Bible describes this reaching out, this ongoing, repeated extension of grace, this is a word that is used throughout the Old Testament that our Bible translators actually have quite a bit of a hard time translating, even though one author has called it the greatest sacramental word in the Hebrew Bible, which I think is amazing, and I want to think about that phrase a lot more. But this word in Hebrew is chesed. And when the Bible was being translated, the Old Testament was being translated into English very early on, Miles Coverdale, who was doing that early translation, he actually invented a new English word, a new compound word to translate this, because there wasn't a word that worked. And it might be a word you're familiar with. It's the compound word loving kindness, all one word, loving kindness. Other Bible translations say unfailing love or steadfast love or faithful love. Those are some very common ways to do it, to translate that word, chesed. Sandy Richter, in her book, says that the best way to translate this word is covenant faithfulness. I do think that might be the most compact and simplest definition, but pardon me, Sandy. I don't know if it's the best translation, because I think some of the best definitions for words that are complicated aren't actually definitions at all or one-to-one translations. They're actually stories. They're poems. They're something that unfolds over time. And the story of the Old Testament, I believe, is a story that demonstrates what chesed means. As that very long book, series of books unfolds. In this book, which is called Inexpressible, Chesed and the Mystery of God's Loving Kindness, the theologian and songwriter Michael Card defines chesed this way. He says, "Chesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. And I like this definition because it hints at a story. When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. The story of the Old Testament is just that. It shows God as he engages with people faithfully again and again, fallen people who have no right to expect anything from him. This idea of chesed is intrinsic to God's revealed character. When he tells Moses his name, his whole name and title, chesed is in there twice in this very key moment in the story of the Exodus. God introduces himself by saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, chesed, and faithfulness, maintaining chesed to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. All of those pieces are really important to understanding who God is. This is how God introduces himself. Not for the first time. He's introduced himself before, but in the fullest sense so far in the Bible. And this could be described as the definitive Old Testament encounter that showed the people of Israel who God is. And while one way to translate chesed is covenant faithfulness, Michael Card helpfully reminds us that chesed does not come from covenant. Covenant comes from chesed. God's repeated reaching out to make covenant relationships with people are based on his chesed, his loyalty, his faithful love. And the reason I'm talking so much about chesed is because in the Old Testament, so often, many times, it's often paired with other words, but one of the words it's paired with the most frequently is the two Hebrew words for faithfulness, emet and emunah. I'm not going to get into the Hebrew. I'm going to instead refer to one of our favorite theology books here at Southborough Labrie, the Jesus Storybook Bible, because the way that Sally Lloyd-Jones renders chesed, I think, is one of the most helpful definitions. She calls it God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So the warp of our fabric is the faithfulness of God, especially as we understand it with the word chesed, his loving kindness, his faithful love, his covenant loyalty. So I've already established that God is the initiator of the Old Testament covenants, and now I want to talk about how he bears the burden of faithfulness to them. So I'm going to go back to a little chart here. So in the covenant with Noah and all life on earth, the sign of God's covenant is the rainbow, which in Hebrew is just a bow, like the weapon, like a bow and arrow. And this is how the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it. It's very helpful. After the story of Noah, the ark, all that, it says, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. When God makes this covenant, he says, by the sign of this bow in the sky, the consequences of failure to be faithful are aimed at him. They're aimed to fall on him. If this covenant is broken, the consequences fall on him. Again, with the Abrahamic covenant, we see God taking on the responsibility. When he makes his covenant with Abraham, this is in Genesis 15, if you want to check me later, God enacts this covenant-making ceremony that would have been very typical of the cultures of that time. And you all probably know this story. And this would happen in all kinds of covenants. Covenant makers would slaughter several sacrificial animals and put the halves of the bodies on either side of a pathway. And then typically both parties would walk down between these dead animals to ratify the covenant. And they were essentially saying, by that action, saying, may I be slaughtered like this if I don't uphold my side of the agreement. In the case of the covenant with Abraham, things go significantly differently. This is how Sandy Richter describes it. She says, the Lord of the cosmos traversed the bloody alley in order to announce to Abram and his offspring that he would not fail. Abraham does not walk that road. He's actually asleep while it happens. God takes complete responsibility for faithfulness to his promise. Now, you might think the major exception to this God taking the whole burden of responsibility is in the Mosaic Covenant. This one had stipulations attached to it for the people. The people had to obey. The people had to follow. And you're right, this one is different. And we're going to come back to it when we get to the weft. But as a little teaser, I actually think that this covenant is still primarily based on God's character and on his name and on his chesed, his covenant faithfulness. I'll show you why I think that in a minute. But the last one with the Davidic covenant, God again takes responsibility for fulfilling his promise. He even swears to David, this is in 2 Samuel 7, that when, he doesn't say if, when David's descendants don't remain faithful to the Mosaic covenant, God says, I will punish him with the rod of men, but my love, my chesed, will never be taken from him. His chesed is going to be there. So we have a sense of the warp of this fabric, God's faithful character, his covenant loyalty, his never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. Oh, unbreaking. I forgot that part. Unbreaking, always and forever love. These are the long and strong threads that bear all of the tension of the weaving process. So now we come to our faithfulness, the weft, our acts of faithfulness. Some of you are maybe chuckling because you know how this is going to go. there's a familiar verse. I think it's familiar because Paul, the Apostle Paul, quotes it in Romans, and it was a key text for Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. You maybe already know what I'm talking about. The just shall live by faith, or sometimes it's rendered as the righteous shall live by faith. And this is really important for the Reformation, right? They're talking about sola fide, like faith alone. Belief in Christ alone is what saves us. It's not all these good works that we're trying to do. So that's why it was kind of a rallying cry for the Protestant Reformation. But I want to take a look at this verse again. It's originally in Habakkuk 2:4, all of our favorite book in the Bible we look at all the time. And this is how the NIV renders this verse in Habakkuk. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faithfulness. And this is that Hebrew word for faithfulness, emunah, which means firmness, fidelity, steadfastness, steadiness. And I think that's interesting because that word doesn't draw to mind immediately this idea of belief or persevering in belief, like I said at the beginning. Kind of our typical conception of faith as being something that's like in our mind and in our heart, kind of in the immaterial parts of us. This word for faithfulness, steadiness, seems a lot more physical to me. Standing firm, being steadfast. The righteous will live by his steadiness, by his faithfulness. So I just want us to kind of have that in our minds. If this is kind of the standard for being righteous. It's not the only thing that the Bible says about that, but just like having that as kind of a basic rubric for our purposes tonight. There are very few examples in the Bible of the warp and weft of faithfulness as I'm describing it, God's faithfulness, our faithfulness, beautifully interwoven, actually happening. But there is one really notable exception, and it's found in the book of Ruth. In this story, we see the warp of God's faithfulness, of his chesed, beautifully interwoven with the faithfulness and chesed, which is used for people, of people, especially of Ruth and of Boaz in this story. In Ruth 1:8, at the very beginning, Naomi blesses her daughters-in-law, who all three of them are widowed. The sons are dead, the husband's dead. There's these three women left, three widows left. But Naomi blesses her daughters-in-law by saying, "May the Lord show kindness, show chesed to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me." Already we see two directions of chesed. May the Lord show chesed to you as you have shown chesed to me. And Naomi thinks that the best way for God to show his faithful kindness to these young women would be for them to go back to their families and then to find new husbands, now that their husbands, Naomi's sons, are dead. But Ruth has a different idea. She actually makes a vow of commitment that is so powerful that it's often used in wedding ceremonies today. Even though it's not a wedding vow in this context, it's a vow from Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Which, I mean, that's crazy, right, to begin with. And this is what she says. You'll recognize these words. "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me," and that's like oath-taking language, "may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Ruth goes all in with Naomi and with Naomi's people, who are not the same ethnic group of Ruth, and all in with Naomi's God. And later, when she meets Boaz, this is like, people know about this in the neighborhood. When she meets Boaz, he commends her for this faithfulness. He blesses her for this. And he says, "May the Lord richly repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And this language that he uses of taking refuge under God's wings harkens back to the language of the Mosaic Covenant. In Exodus 19, when God is starting to set up this covenant, he reminds Israel how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So Ruth has committed herself to the covenant community of Israel, even as she commits personally to Naomi. This kind of back and forth of blessing and commitment just keeps going in the story. Later, Naomi finds out that Boaz has been kind to Ruth when she was working in his field, and Naomi praises the Lord for this. She says, "The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness, his chesed, to the living and the dead." We start to see a fabric of chesed and of kindness and loyalty and commitment, fabric of faithfulness, being woven across this story. The warp between God and people, and the weft between different people. Ruth swears allegiance to the Lord and to Naomi. The Lord blesses her for taking refuge in him, but he uses the kindness of Boaz to show that blessing. Later on, Ruth shows faithfulness in following her mother-in-law's plan to get Boaz to marry her. And so Ruth goes and she asks Boaz, the way she proposes to him is saying, "Extend loyalty to me." When she says that, Boaz interprets that request for chesed as chesed to himself. This is so remarkable. He understands the opportunity to show kindness to someone else as a kindness to him, from that person. At the very end of the book, the community praises the Lord for not deserting Naomi and Ruth. But in the same breath, they praise Ruth for not deserting Naomi, for her faithfulness and her love for Naomi. This is a story where the warp and of God's faithfulness and the weft of human faithfulness are so tightly woven together, it's hard to distinguish them from each other. I think it's no wonder that this is one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament. But it's also an anomaly in the Old Testament. If the Bible is a story of God's faithful love towards people, it's also a story of human failure to be faithful. Even the story of Ruth occurs at a time called the Days of the Judges, which was an exceptionally faithless time in Israel. It was a time when the most basic bonds of human civility and human community were just totally breaking down. And this is actually not a new thing in Israel's history at that point. The major Old Testament case in point is found right at the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant. When God introduces that idea, reminding them, I carried you on eagle's wings out of Egypt, he introduces this idea of the covenant, and all the people of Israel, they hear the Ten Commandments, they hear the rules, they all say this multiple times. They say, everything the Lord has said, we will do. The next sentence, they just say it the other way. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. So they follow the covenant ratifying procedure. They get sprinkled with blood, which is again that reminder. Failure to keep the covenant means death. And the leaders of Israel actually have a covenant sealing feast, which was typical of the time. Of any kind of covenant, they would have a feast at the end. And they have a feast with the Lord in the presence of God. It's incredible. But then, even before the final step of making a covenant can be completed, the final step was to write two copies out for each party, the people of Israel break their promise. And you know what they do. They make a golden calf and start worshiping it. The covenant is barely made, and it's already broken. The weft is totally torn. Now, I want to be clear here, because in the beginning I talked about the way I'm using faithfulness isn't primarily talking about obedience to God's clear moral law. So the story of the Israelites might not seem appropriate, but I think that misunderstands something fundamental about covenants. They weren't, just contracts or a list of rules to follow or else. They're fundamentally about relationship. So the golden calf incident wasn't just an issue of disobedience, even though it was disobeying the first two laws of the Ten Commandments. It was also a matter of repudiating relationship. So if chesed is covenant loyalty and loving faithfulness, the golden calf is the epitome of anti-chesed. And sadly, this reality marks the rest of Israel's story, and it actually marks every one of us. In Isaiah 40 says it like this. Isaiah 40 verse 6 says, all people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. Now, you maybe have heard this verse different ways. Sometimes it says their glory or their loveliness is like the flowers of the field. Can you guess what that Hebrew word for faithfulness is? It's chesed. All people are like grass, and their chesed is like the flowers of the field. Like grass that withers and petals that fall, our faithfulness is fleeting at best. Even the best examples of covenant loyalty and faithfulness, like seen in Ruth and Boaz, they can't escape the weft-tearing reality of death. So it turns out that we are not to be trusted with the responsibility of the weft. In the covenants that we went over, I mentioned how God takes on the burden of responsibility for faithfulness, and I hinted that this is also the case with the Mosaic Covenant. After the golden calf incident, God is ready to mete out the stipulated consequence that everybody had agreed to for covenant unfaithfulness, death. And Moses intervenes for the people, and what does he appeal to? Does he say, Lord, they're kind of new at this faithfulness thing. Like, we haven't really figured it out yet, so can we just have another chance? No, he doesn't say that. He says, this is in Exodus 32. He says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Moses appeals to God's self and his promises to his faithfulness. And it's after this, when God makes the new stone tablets to replace the first ones, that's when he reveals himself to Moses with that name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, and so on. And the Old Testament story continues to make this point. Because of our inability to be faithful, God takes up the responsibility for faithfulness in both directions. So for our metaphor, the warp and the weft. We see this later in the same passage from Isaiah. All people are like grass, and their chesed is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but what? The word of God endures forever. Elsewhere in Isaiah, there's lots of places I could have gone for this, but elsewhere in Isaiah, the prophet has just described a litany of the sins of Israel. All failures of faithfulness, injustice, unrighteousness, rebellion, treachery, lies. At the end of that list in Isaiah 59, it says, "The Lord was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him." The Lord takes the responsibility to make things right onto himself. In another place in Isaiah, the prophet predicts how God's going to do this. How is he going to ultimately achieve this salvation? How is he going to deal with our weft-wrecking tendencies? He talks a lot. Isaiah talks a lot about the Messiah. In Isaiah 11, he talks about a branch that will come from the root of Jesse. And that's actually a fulfillment of God's covenant to David, Jesse's son, for that everlasting dynasty. But here in Isaiah 11, verse 5, this is how he describes this Messiah, the branch. He says, "Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." So I haven't extensively researched Old Testament era fabric production methods, but I know weaving was a thing. There were definitely looms. Probably not, I don't know, like the picture that I showed you earlier, but still with that same setup that allows for the warp to be passed, the weft to be passed through the warp. This picture shows you what is called a backstrap loom, and you can see how the ends of the warp are secured to this harness that's around the weaver's waist. And so as she's weaving, her own body weight holds the tension against that stick or whatever post. So this kind of backstrap loom is used to weave narrow fabrics, like the kind of fabric you would make a belt with or a sash. I think this image is really helpful when we think about God taking on the responsibility of faithfulness, of holding the tension of the warp and weft with his own body. Because that's precisely what God does to ultimately solve the inequality between his immense faithfulness and our abject failure to be faithful. In Jesus, God's never-failing word made flesh, the weft that we cannot faithfully sustain, even with our best intentions, is repaired, is successful. And we find in Jesus, God with us, warp and weft made whole. I don't think this is cheesy. I think this is actually really profound, but warp and weft in a plain weave intersect in a cross. That's really, it's not lost on me, anyway. All right, what does all this have to do with FOMO and FOBO and FOFO and whatever? What does this have to do with making choices and decisions? This might all, like everything I've been talking about, might point to God dealing with our sin problem, which is a problem, which has more to do with maybe faithfulness in the sense of obedience to God's commands faithfulness in persevering in belief. And of course it has to do with those things. Jesus is our righteousness. He's the warp and weft of our safety net when it comes to being right with God, if you want to use that metaphor that way. But this fabric of faithfulness that I've been describing also has to do with the everyday basic decisions that we make all the time. Whether they're important or trivial, we have to make decisions and commitments every day. And this is related. There's an example of this in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians. It's this kind of interesting passage where Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why he changed his plans to visit them. And I can't even really follow. I look at commentaries and I'm like, I'm not really sure what the plan was, why, what happened here. But obviously, somehow Paul was planning to make a visit to them and he ended up canceling those plans. And in the middle of explaining this and even justifying his change plans, Paul breaks into this incredible theology of God's faithfulness. Seems kind of like maybe a strange thing to do in the middle of making an excuse for not showing up, but I think it's actually really relevant to us. So I want to just read this passage from 2 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "When I planned to do this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So in the commentary I looked at, the commentator Paul Barnett points out that this passage locates the motives and behavior of Paul, the servant of God, within the character and actions of the faithful God whom he serves. So Paul is apparently being accused of being fickle, of not keeping his word. And in this passage, and I'm relying on Barnett again, Paul claims that his conscience bears witness to him that by the grace of God he has behaved in single-mindedness and sincerity towards them, not in fleshly wisdom, but according to God's grace. Paul needed to change his plans. Sometimes we have to change our plans, but he didn't do it flippantly or lightly. His decision wasn't based on fear or anxiety or insecurity or selfishness. In fact, he goes on to say in chapter 2 that it was in order to spare them another painful visit. They have kind of a rocky relationship, Paul and the Corinthians. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, his motivation was his great love for them. And all of this explaining is located in the character and actions of the faithful God whom he and they serve. This is the God who has made promises and fulfilled them. This is the God who has made himself the guarantee of standing firm in Christ. It is God who makes us stand firm in Christ. This reminds me of the earlier definition I gave of that word for faithfulness, emunah, which is steadiness, firmness. In that verse, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. The commentator Paul Barnett summarizes this passage by saying, God is the guarantor of a lifelong and indeed of an eternity-long relationship with Christ. God himself upholds the lifelong orientation of a people towards Christ, guaranteeing their full participation in the eschatological blessings by the Spirit. The fulfillment of the promises of God is not static, but dynamic. In the Son of God, God pronounces his ongoing and lively yes to his promises. It is in this confidence that God makes us and you stand firm in Christ. This is the confidence from which we can choose, decide, commit. Like we saw in the Old Testament covenants, God takes on the responsibility for faithfulness. This doesn't mean that we're off the hook. We can just, like, I don't know, go lay on easy chairs or something. It actually means that we have the foundation and the freedom that we need to be faithful. This is important. This security that Paul is describing here means that we have the foundation and the freedom that we need in order to be faithful. This passage gives us a beautiful image of faithfulness being woven in Christ. And in this language of being in Christ is hugely important in Paul's theology, and we can talk more about that in the discussion. But Paul says, in Christ, all of God's promises are yes. Jesus is, and this is how Barnett describes him, Jesus is God's everlasting and unretracted yes. And as if that weren't enough, through Christ, we are able to say Amen, which is another word of affirmation, similar in a lot of ways to yes. It's one of the names in Revelation that Jesus uses for himself. He calls himself the Amen. Jesus is this warp and weft made whole again. So what does this do for our problems and our fears? I want to conclude here, we're almost done, by talking about love and limitation. That sounds like a whole other lecture. Don't worry, we're not going to be here for another hour. Maybe another time. But part of our problem, which I defined in the beginning, is our modern belief that freedom is to be found in the removal of all constraints from the self. So we resist making decisions or commitments that will or might impinge upon our freedom in the future, now or in the future. And that's the modern secular view that we talked about at the beginning. But in that same lecture, our colleague Clark Scheibe goes on to say about commitment phobia, Jesus reveals that true freedom comes through being faithful within and to God-given human limitations in relationship with God and with others. The good life, according to Jesus, is not to be found in maximizing the freedom of the autonomous self. Rather, it's to be found in the way of love. As my good old buddy G.K. Chesterton says, love is not blind, love is bound. This is the kind of love that God has shown us, his chesed, his loving covenant faithfulness, love that is bound, that's committed. The way of love that Jesus describes requires risk and commitment. And that can be scary, but I think ultimately it's not dangerous because we can know ourselves to be wrapped in the security blanket of God's faithfulness. The way of love confronts our fears, right? That's what that familiar verse in 1 John says. Perfect love casts out fear. How? Why does perfect love cast out fear? Just a few verses before, John writes that this is possible. Love casting out fear is possible because we know and rely on the love that God has for us. Patrick McGinnis, the guy who coined FOMO and FOBO, he straight up says that FOBO is driven by narcissism. Because when you have FOBO, you're putting your own interests well before anybody else's, which leave all the people around you on hold. It's a fear that at its root comes from seeking the well-being of the self, the autonomous self, at the cost of everything and everyone else. Actually, it doesn't stand up in the way of love. What about our other fears? FOMO, fear of missing out. As I hope I've demonstrated, God's faithfulness, his love, and his goodness, his chesed runs both ways, and it's wide. We aren't left out in the cold, at least not from what matters the most. And all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. And you can have Jesus. Jesus is for you. FOFO, fear of failure to optimize. Faithfulness, as we've seen here, is about steadiness. It means steadiness, not optimization, whatever that means, like as if we were laptops and not human beings made with God-given limitations. The righteous will live by faithfulness, not by self-improvement. That's not what it says. Faux-do and faux-me. Fear of doing it wrong, fear of missing it. That passage that I talked about from 2 Corinthians, God has guaranteed to make us stand firm in Christ. We're not looking at a tightrope of 1 million ways to fall and only one way to stay safe. Yes, salvation is only through Jesus, but in terms of living life and making decisions, we're looking at a blanket, a safety net of God's faithfulness to his promises, of God's covenant loyalty, his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. What would it look like if we took this seriously? For our decision making, for our commitments? What would it look like if we started to speak and act faithfully within the warp and weft of Jesus's yes and amen? Could we participate in God's redemptive work, the work of his chesed, like Ruth and Boaz did? When Ruth asks Boaz to show covenant loyalty to her, she asks him to follow the law of being a family redeemer. The way that she asks is she says, spread the corner of your garment over me. Spread your sheltering cloak over me. So as we enter into and find our security in the fabric of God's faithfulness, could we too become people who extend that sheltering cloak out in this most anxious generation? I want to leave you with that question. And also with this picture with of this guy with his cloak over the whole city. I'm going to stop there, and we can now open it up to a time of questions, conversation. That's what we normally do. If you need to leave now, totally understand. But yeah, I would love to have a conversation and hear your responses and questions.
I have a not too important observation that if you could spell, in fear of doing it wrong, if you could use an R instead of a W, it would be father.
Okay, yeah. Spell wrong. Yeah. Yep. Noted. I'll take that into consideration. Mary Frances.
Yeah, this is kind of a comment, but thank you for this. It's really helpful. Just thinking about, like, the role of the imagination with this, and thinking about, like FOMO and FOBO and all the fears, I actually appreciated the connection to narcissism. I think that's interesting, and I think with any of those fears, we're not consciously, but we're presuming that, like, I have the clearest view of everything, right?
Yeah.
Like, I can see all the available paths open to me. I can see them, I can identify them, and I have the power to accurately measure them all, right? One of the things that I like about the story of Ruth is, like, this isn't going like I thought it would go. Like it's just a different kind of a story for the Bible. And so I'm just thinking about, kind of the role of the imagination in the sense of that, like, God, like, who knows what God has for us, right? Like, what we know, to your point, what we do know is his faithfulness. Like, we have his yes in Christ, and that is solid ground that we can stand on no matter what. But also just, like, there's, like, right, God gives us so much more than we can ask or imagine. And just, like, a reframing of how, like, with these fears of missing out, we actually could potentially really be limiting ourselves, actually, right? Because there could be things, there often are things that God has for us that, like, we can't even imagine are coming down the pike. We couldn't ask for them, right? We don't even know to ask for them.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering about, just imagination and creativity.
Yeah, I think that's super helpful. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah. Because I think you're right. Like, with the fears, there's very much a tendency, a glass half empty tendency, right?
Yeah.
Like, it's probably going to be bad.
They're fears.
Yeah. And the way that the guy who coined the terms talked about, like, we were hedging, we were always hedging. It's, like, extremely self-protective because we're in danger apparently at all times. And so our imaginations, when we do use them, tend to also be towards anxiety and fear. At least for me, I'll just speak for myself. Rather than hope and expectation of what God could do. Sarah, you had your hand up.
Sort of follow on the thought train you're on right now. And I'm just thinking through all the foes. fake, false, rooted in, like, FOBO, better options. Like, that's such a, stemming from a consumer narrative. And then yeah, you kind of alluded to this, the FOFO, the optimization, like, such mechanical, computer-driven language, narrative. I don't know. And then, yeah, the FOMO, as if we could be everywhere at once, you know. And then missing it, as if we couldn't know everything all at once.
Yeah.
Just these delusions, both delusions about what it means to be human, and then, like, real reductions on, are just like a non-human language and metaphors for like we're holding ourselves to those.
Yeah.
And just thinking about how, yeah, destructive that is. And so this is my question of like, you've found so much liveliness and animation in the weaving image and metaphor, which is a makerly metaphor, something that is so fundamentally human, which I think is exciting and beautiful. And I'm just curious if there's more for you, like more that you want to share. In what you have learned about weaving, about cloth, you know, sort of carte blanche here.
No, don't do that. Have I procrastinated by Googling looms? Yes, I have, while working on this. Yeah, I mean, I think what you are saying, Sarah, is so helpful in thinking about these fears, and it connects exactly to what Mary Frances was saying. The metaphors we think with control our imagination, and that's why it's so important to find multiple metaphors. Because if we get stuck in one, and I mean, I've talked about this. I gave a lecture on this a few terms ago about the metaphors that we use. If we get stuck in one, we can be so limited in the way that we're able to think and to imagine, especially when they're less than human metaphors that we're working with, comparing humans to machines, for example. So that's really helpful. Thank you for making that connection explicit. Yeah, I mean, I don't really know. I'm just, like, getting excited about weaving at this point. I, like, thought through what I was wearing, and I was like, oh, geez, I'm not wearing any natural fibers right now. I mean, I don't know, actually. Some of them might be. all those things. But, yeah, I think, I hope what I'm offering you is another metaphor to let your imagination run with. Yeah. Lenny.
Not sure if I can express this clearly enough, but the huge obstacle in modern thinking is that we are independent beings rather than dependent beings. And there is something about the metaphor, you know, you need multiple threads to make something. And they have to be connected with each other in the right way for the thing to be what it's meant to be. And that's what we're meant to be, too, part of a community. And it seems like the place where we've got to really convince people and not fall into this trap ourselves is that we are independent beings.
Right.
Rather than dependent beings.
Yeah.
We are creatures that are dependent upon a creator who made us and knows what we need and can help us find the place that we're supposed to be in the whole fabric of things. But it's just the place where we've got to, it seems like, convince the culture is this whole concept of who we are.
Yeah.
Change people's understanding of that. And that's not weakness. It's just the reality of a loving God who made us to depend on his all-powerful self.
Yeah, that's really helpful. My thinking about this metaphor, not particularly in this way, but started quite a long time ago when my mom and I did a seminar for a group of parents about raising children I was the child in point. No, I was an adult at that point. I was the example. No. that was not the point. The point was, like, how do you like, launch your child after 12th grade? And we came up with this image of, yeah, we're not... So many people would say, like, my goal is to, like, raise independent adults or something. And we said, that's not actually the goal that you should be striving for. The goal should be appropriately interdependent people. Because, I mean, unless you're like some kind of Lone Ranger, but even Lone Ranger has a horse and he has, what's his name? His friend, Tonto, right? Like, he's not actually alone. So, yeah, Silver and Tonto are both there. So, but we have this image of, like, what it means to be a grown up or whatever, that I think is not helpful. And so just, like, behind the curtain a little bit, this lecture fits into a group of lectures that are have been emerging over the last couple terms. A lecture I gave last term about need, and a couple of lectures that Joshua has given about limitation, human limitation, appropriate God-given limitation. So just a heads up, this one actually nests with those. Yeah. Ben?
One comment. It seems to me that the image meshes well maybe with Paul's imagery of the church and the body and multiple, like, no thread alone can cover our bodies or even stand up to much tension.
Mm-hmm.
You think of, like, all the little threads that are woven back in one of those, if you've ever been to Lowell and you've seen the factories, the mm-hmm. Textile mills and everything, the threads that they're weaving, are, you could snap it like this, you know. But it's bam, 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 bam. It's going back and forth between the, you know, the warp, but it's packed together tightly, and then it's incredibly strong because mm-hmm. it's all together.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, I like that as just a. I appreciate this as a another image in our storehouse of imagery to help us understand mm-hmm. better. Just wondering the all the fears, which I can't possibly remember all of them. But,
I'm going to put them back on here, maybe.
I don't know. I feel like I often have to tell myself, but I find myself telling other people, whether they're at the Brie or not, you know, to the paralysis mm-hmm. dynamic where you are so... First of all, you have the... You know, it's probably a little bit of a delusion of infinite options. Actually, mm-hmm. we don't, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But you have that impression.
Mm-hmm.
It's important to have that impression to feel like you're free. You know,
yep.
I could do anything. The world is just open before me, and there's just take your pick, whatever you want to do. That's just a myth. But also, the paralysis of that is so often leads to no decision at all. It's which actually I think. The hard thing for us to grasp is that to keep all of your options open, you think you're not making a decision because you don't want to make the wrong one and have your world narrowed.
Mm-hmm.
But actually, you're making a decision, and that
yep.
is to enjoy nothing.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually a decision to not make a decision.
Yeah.
You just don't think it's a decision, but it's sort of being made for you.
Yeah,
and that is to not commit to anything, and then not actually enjoy the incredible joys and benefits of commitment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and that's I think yeah. I mean, I feel like the word freedom just needs to be dismantled.
Mm-hmm.
We need to just criticize it and unveil it for what it is.
Mm-hmm.
It's just. That's where Love Chesterton stuff on love, like the idea of free love, that's a total misnomer to him.
Mm-hmm.
No, love by very, very definition is not free.
Yeah, you know, it's bound.
You shut all the other doors mm-hmm. And you bind yourself. Yeah, but I found mm-hmm. that to be that the freedom of the gospel is in and of growing in maturity as a decision maker. And this is totally Jim Paul's, you know, one of his lectures on decision making.
Mm-hmm.
That God actually wants us to grow into people who can prayerfully make a decision without having words in the sky telling us what to do.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
And trusting Him, but stepping out and just making a decision. I feel like so that's a hard thing for me, but lots of people I've spoken to mm-hmm. grasp that, like, actually, maybe what God wants from you is not for you to make just the right decision, but it's to make a decision.
Yeah.
It's like, step yeah. out, do something, mm-hmm. but trust me while you're doing it.
Yep.
And that, I don't know why that's so unappealing to so many people. Maybe.
It's the old cliche that you can only steer a moving ship.
Right. Yeah.
You know, you could have it sit there and do this and nothing happens.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah. I know that's all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. I think I definitely recommend it. It's in Orthodoxy where Chesterton talks about love being bound, and he has great stuff about like the rule that we can only, like the rule that I can only marry one wife is like easy because I get to like have a wife, you know, he's like, hooray, like this is amazing. So when you're talking about, that's like me badly paraphrasing. You're talking about like the joys of commitment actually. And those are things that you can't actually always foresee until you commit. You can't know what those joys are. You can't experience them before you've committed. Yeah, Peter.
About dismantling freedom, maybe. Whenever I hear lectures on freedom, I think of, these are not words of Augustine, but they're Peter Brown's words regarding Augustine. And he writes, and I'm going to read it slowly. It's not that long. Freedom, therefore, for Augustine, cannot be reduced to a sense of choice. It is freedom to act fully. Such freedom must involve the transcendence of a sense of choice. For a sense of choice is a symptom of the disintegration of the will. And I read that as the disintegration, like the breaking of the will. The final union of knowledge and feeling would involve the man in the object of his choice in such a way that any other alternative would be inconceivable. And I find that to be, there's a definition of freedom, mm-hmm. where you no longer, you know, choices no longer present themselves. And I think what he's saying is only God is free.
Mm-hmm.
Because,
yeah.
you know, we live in this contingent world, and we pretend that having this ability to choose is freedom, when it's actually, no, it's kind of a indication that we really are not free.
Mm-hmm.
And I find this strangely reassuring.
Mm-hmm. 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 That's interesting. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Emily, do you have your hand up?
Do we have time for a historical contribution to your metaphor?
Yes.
So a lot of looms in the ancient world are what's called warp-weighted looms, which is instead of a lot of threads going horizontally on a big frame, the frame is vertical, the threads are vertical, and the warp is held taut by tying it into little bundles and tying weights onto the bottom.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not entirely sure where you would go with this as a metaphor, but you could do like, the weights are the weight of God's glory.
Okay, yep. There we go. We were talking about the weight of glory before this. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. I did not put a picture of one of those up. Yeah, they're cool. The weights often look like little clay donuts. Yeah. Ben in the
back. This kind of reminds me of like the parable of the talents with where this like master goes away and gives five talents to one servant, a couple talents to the other, and one to the least capable servant, and the first two invest it and bring back twofold, which is great. The last one's like, oh, I knew you were a hard man. I didn't want to lose your money, I didn't want anything bad to happen, and so I just buried it in the ground. And that just keeps coming to my mind. Mm. Like, oh, I was afraid of messing up, afraid of failing.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
then that was the one that like the master was like the most mad at.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't do anything with
taking
what he gave
risk
him.
At all, yeah.
Didn't one of the guys like lose money in this investment?
I think they've all gained money, but they've made.
They gain different
amounts.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, so it didn't have to do with, like, oh, you got, like, five times as much. Good job. Oh, you only got two times as much. Whatever. It was, like, good job, both of you. They got the same commendation for risking, actually.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good example. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, Kathy.
Do you have any thoughts at all, or has it occurred to you ever, thinking about all of this, what role the computer, the massive computers that we have today, and cell phones? I don't know if you've noticed, but people cannot walk over across the street without looking at their cell phone. Mm-hmm. And I don't see how you could possibly grow up as a new generation without having this fear of missing out or better options or all these fears that I think are people use to, this is my own commentary, is that I see people using cell phones and computers to get around these fears or to help them not to have these fears or whatever. Yeah. Have you thought any about this at all? Or?
Yeah, so this is... The people who talk about these things, FOMO and FOBO, the rest I made up, but for the purposes of this. But we're going to spread them, right? It's going to become like part of our common language, FOBO. Yeah. a huge part is technology, because it gives the illusion of unlimited choice. I mean, just the fact that, I mean, the Patrick McGinnon, what was his name? The guy who invented FOMO and FOBO, those words, he talks about, like, you know, if you wanted white shoelaces in the past, you'd go to the store and there'd be, like, two, maybe. Now if you go to Amazon, there are, like, thousands you could order for just white shoelaces. Not to mention other colors, you know, if you want to get crazy. And so, like, that just can be paralyzing. And then that filters out into other things. I mean... lots of other ways. Activities you could be involved in. You can just, like, search, and there's so many other things. Schools you could go to. All of those things. People you can marry. You know, like, it just becomes this illusion of so many options, and it ends up increasing anxiety is really what it does. Yeah. So, yeah, that's definitely a big part of it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Ben.
Yeah, I was going to kind of add on to it. It also provides the best way to assuage your anxiety, which is just distract yourself with
right.
Thing that causes your anxiety also is really good at just distracting you forever. And so you can actually, like, get worried about missing out and then distract yourself about things you're missing out by looking at all the things that you could miss out on. And so it wants, like, an endless distraction with where you're like, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Aren't we, like, the most addicted culture, or, like, more and more younger culture, or, like, more and more have addictions.
I haven't heard that, but that sounds like that would be true. Yeah. Yeah, Ben.
Another, just sort of continue what you were saying, Ben. It seems like social media also allows us to present an image of our own lives that gives other people FOMO.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So even if it's not true about our lives, we're presenting a way cooler life than we actually have. Here's me doing this awesome thing. You know, here's me doing this awesome thing. You only post the cool things. And makes it look like you're constantly having fun. And it's like everybody is doing that out of their insecurity, and everybody else is looking at everybody else's pictures and feeling more insecure. And it's just this horribly toxic, like, feedback loop.
Yeah.
I don't know. That's just another...
Yeah.
Nothing particularly...
Yeah, so a lot of these things... I mean, FOMO is, like, very much tied to... social media, that's where it kind of started being used. But I think, it's just kind of spawned more fears. Yeah, Cassidy.
I'm curious if you have any things, comment on with... When I see these fears, I think a lot about those things being tied to vocation, people's vocation, and kind of the, like, life or death feeling of making a decision about vocation and how to even, like, walk in the promises of God you're talking about in vocation and believing those things. I guess my question is, like, why do you think vocation specifically can be such a source of, like, fear for people? Am I making the right decision? Where is God's faithfulness in this? Like, He gives me freedom, but I have to make a choice. I don't know if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I think, you're starting to, like, get at it. Like, those questions of, like, am I free to choose this? Or is it, like, call from above, like, I must do this one thing, and if I miss it, I'm, like, gonna be stuck doing dishes at In-N-Out for the rest of my life. Not around here, we don't have In-N-Out, but wherever. Chick-fil-A, or whatever, like, so I think that's kind of where that, like, tightrope idea, that fear can come in of, like, I have to, like, choose something, and it's a tightrope. Mm-hmm. Like, or it's a tiny target, whatever image you want to get, and if I choose wrong, or if it takes me, like, time, trial and error to figure it out, then I'm doing it wrong, I think. I think that's a huge part of it, is time. We think, like, this now defines everything. When, like several people have mentioned, can we even imagine the future, good or bad? I mean, we tend to probably imagine bad more often. And I think that's what the researcher who's talking about dating in particular, but I think this can apply to all kinds of things, this idea of, like, the future's bleak. Mm-hmm. This is just that, having that view, and then saying, like, I'm going to look at it, actually. What he actually says. Like, you have to have your life sorted. You're 22 and you don't have your life together? Like, come on, what's wrong with you? That's the, like, pressure. And it's like, well, I mean, if you're living at the time of this guy and you only live to 40, yeah, maybe by 22 you should have some things figured out. That's not the world that we live in right now. I mean, you'd probably have, like, 6 children already. I don't know. Like, that's not the world that we live in, and that's what I find with so many young people who come here, of that younger age group, you know, entering college, in college, just finishing college. There's this, like, immense weight of, like, I need to know this now. And if you don't know something, it's like you failed as a person. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, maybe I just don't know something because I haven't lived enough yet. Mm-hmm. You know, and I think there's, because of, and this connects to the technology, I think, and this is, like, me thinking this right now, so this is fresh, y'all. This idea that, like, all the information is out there, right, supposedly. You could know everything there is to know because it's all on the internet. That's not true, but it's what we think. So if you, like, don't know something, like, I don't know what I want to do with my life, then, like, you failed. Mm-hmm. I think that is just, and this is, Joshua gave a lecture about this, like, being in process is seen as a failure, and I think that's just not the reality of being a human that we get from Scripture and from how God made us. Mm-hmm. So that was, like, a convoluted answer. Do you have anything to say to that, Joshua, because of your lecture about being in process? Okay. I just wondered if you had any follow-up, but yeah, Mary Frances.
Just on that, I don't want to, like, put words in his mouth because he's not here, but I know one thing that Dick has talked a lot about over the years with people who come to Liberty is especially for people in their 20s, if they're not married and they don't own a house, he's like, it is a great time to experiment with things. Mm-hmm. It is a great time to try things, like, to not feel like I have to pick something by the time I'm 22 or 23 and just stick with it. That part of, you know, there's pros and cons to every season of life. And it's not like carte blanche to just be flaky and not commit to anything.
Right.
Right. But just there is some freedom there.
Yeah.
To be in process. Mm-hmm. and to, you know, try things that may turn out to be trial and error, and, mm-hmm. you know, but I do want to say too that I think there is a very real, like, and I don't know how this fits in with, because I'm not Gen Z, obviously, but I just was having this conversation over Christmas with my parents and my sister of, like, me and my parents are 77, and I can't remember the number now, but, like, my dad telling us, like, how much money they paid for their first house, and it's like, you can't even rent an apartment for that, mm-hmm. you know, and so there are some very real,
yeah,
significant, challenges right now, mm-hmm. as far as, you know, everything from the cost of housing to the cost of food to job availability and health insurance. I mean, it's just, you know, I would say that kind of stuff has declined, you know, over the generations as far as kind of just what that looks like to mm-hmm. the average there. So I think those are real concerns, but I don't think they are. They are real concerns, but yeah. But I think also having just a little bit of another side to it, which again, it doesn't mean like you don't have to commit to anything. But there are seasons of life where we do have more or less freedom,
right?
To explore things, and it's not wrong to do that. And I just keep, I mean, you've made this point a couple times already, but I think the point of like, what is our idea of the will of God?
Mm-hmm.
I think maybe some of us couldn't articulate it if we had to, but we do have an idea of what that is. And I think it's important to flesh that out for ourselves, because I do think that's just exactly like you explained, and you've already made the point of like, if we think we're just, there's some bullseye that we have to hit the middle of, then it's just a losing game.
Yeah. Yeah. I think something that's so important with that, that I've said to so many people and to myself, and that this, what I've gone through with covenants, I hope illustrates this, that like God is constantly reaching out to people. God's will isn't like, pick a hand.
Right.
It's actually like, I'm here, I am coming towards you. And so often I think we think of it as like, not even just pick a hand, but like somewhere in this room is hidden a tiny thimble that I have to find, you know, and that's God's will. And that's so paralyzing. But yeah, having a bigger sense of that, and also of freedom, when, especially when you are in a time of life when you do have more freedom. Lydia, you had your hand up earlier. Did you have anything you wanted to say?
Oh, going back to kind of exploring the metaphor.
That's fine.
I think one thing that just struck me as I was thinking about the warp and the weft is kind of the experience of being the weft, being woven, because, again, eventually all metaphors break down. But on some looms, I know the way it works is that, like, you're using pedals or you're using some mechanism that it's bringing the weft back and forth, so the shuttle can go back and forth. So from the point of the weft, from the point of view of the weft, sometimes things don't feel stable.
Oh, yeah.
You know, like, things are, like, you know, or just, like, again.
Like, oh, I like this.
It's just, like, you know, all of a sudden, you know, something's changing around you. And also just thinking about it, like, every row, the weft has to do a 180 and change direction. Which, again, just like exploring the metaphor, I was just thinking about, like, and as much as that, like, I know God's faithful and I've seen God's faithfulness in my life, there's also times where I've been like, God, I have no idea what you're doing. Like, that just completely changed on me, or something that I expected went away, or something happened that hurt someone that I loved, and it's just like, what's going on? So I like that. It's just, again, I don't know exactly where I'm going, but it's just playing with the metaphor.
Yeah.
But the weft can't do anything by itself.
But the weft can't do anything by itself, and you're still, like, you're still, like, the...
We're dependent creatures.
There's still the faithful, like, you still have guidance, like, you're still, like, just supposed to be going back and forth, but, like, from your perspective, it, like, things are changing, and, like, you might have to make changing decisions.
Yeah. Yeah, and it can be scary. I mean, what it's called is you're throwing the shuttle, and it literally, a good weaver, it's like there's a lot of noise and energy happening with a loom, even a hand loom. Obviously not like the little ones that you make your little pot holders on, but like they're throwing it back and forth, or they have a mechanism that throws it, and it's like loud, and it slams it in the other end and turns it around and slams it back. Like, it is pretty violent, actually. And then you're pulling down to get all the weft together, compacted together. It's a very physical thing that's happening and pretty violent. So I think I like where you're going with that, because I think you're right. Like, it can be, it's scary to get thrown across the loom. Yeah, Bethany.
A lot of what we've been talking about tonight has made me think of our fear of mess. From curating ourselves and wanting to see other people's curated versions in social media to all the fears we're looking at. And by the way, FOFO, like, is my work life. So I so resonated with that. And then also, I'm thinking then about how fear of mess, at least for me, can keep me from, committing in relationships. Mm-hmm. It can even keep me from moving toward, like, ministry that I might feel called to do, because I just don't want to get into the mess. I know it's going to hurt. I know it's going to be unpredictable. And I just want to keep that. I think sometimes we want to keep our falsely clear freedom, what there are misdefinition of freedom, and that prevents us from moving into relationships.
Yeah. You know, it just came to mind. There's this weird proverb in the book of Proverbs, and the only reason I know it is because my dad says it. But it's, if you don't, like, it's, I'm going to mess it up now, but if you don't have an ox, the manger is clean. Like, your barn's clean. But from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest.
I just read that this week.
That's really crazy.
That's really crazy.
But yeah, I thought about that a lot. Like, yeah, my, like, you know, my house is really neat, but, like, nobody's here, you know, or whatever, you know, whatever it is. And I think that's really helpful. Yeah. Yeah. Fear of getting in the weeds, fear of, yeah, that messiness. Yeah. That's really good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Kathy?
I have to go, but I just want to tell you, I thank you so much for emphasizing that it's really God's reaching out. It's God's faithfulness that we take courage in, not our own faithfulness.
Yes. Yeah.
Which is so often confronting us
day
after day.
Yeah.
Oh man, what a bad Christian I am. Well, get, chalk that one. That's another one, chalk it up. But thank you for emphasizing God's faith.
Thanks for saying that, Kathy. Yeah, I'm glad. Yeah, thank you for coming out. Yeah, one more. Yeah, Ben.
This may be totally painfully obvious, but it just it ties in with the technology part, but. So many of the fears, it seems to me, are intrinsically privileged fear. You know, this is like the privileged, fairly affluent Western world where I can afford to have this illusion of infinite, you know, options. Is there something we can learn from just thinking more, engaging more with the people that do not have this? I mean, you think of if you're actually really thinking about where your next meal comes from, how to support your, how to put food on the table for your kids, how to, you know, all the stuff that, like, so many people in the world are struggling with. Fear of missing out? Like, what are you talking about? Like, I'm fearing much more basic things, right?
For sure.
And more fundamental things. Without just making ourselves feel guilty for being privileged brats. What can we learn? Yeah, I don't know if you have any thoughts on that. Like, what can you...
I mean, I think the answer is yes, we can learn from people who don't have the luxury of these fears, because the fears are literally like, will I be alive tomorrow? Or will I have food? Not, where am I going to eat tonight? You know, but rather, like, am I going to eat tonight?
Yeah.
I think that's very important to keep in mind. Patrick McGinnis calls FOBO an affliction of affluence. I think that's important to recognize. And then I think it's important then to take the choices we have, like, with that in mind, like, that this is, like, actually a gift. And I think coming then to say, like, wow, I get to choose this, you know, that could be a different perspective than, like, oh man, I have to choose this. Like, I have to decide. I have to decide something. But instead saying, like, I get to decide. Wow. Like, this is such a gift and so exciting. I mean, even just that, and having an attitude of gratitude, could maybe change, be a starting place that's not just being like, wow, I'm a spoiled brat. I do tell myself that sometimes. Ben over here.
Yeah, you kind of just said it. I was going to say, you're talking about the gift was, because I was thinking about that all of it is based on a lack of gratitude.
Yeah.
And like a fundamental failure to be grateful for what is given to you. I'm reading Paralandria right now, which is by C.S. Lewis, and it's an unfallen planet. And, like, one of the greatest things is the eve of the planet basically talks about, like, the true freedom is the freedom to accept whatever good God is bringing right now along, like, these waves, and, like, God, just the freedom is to accept what the good that is there and not to long for the good that is not there. And so there's and the true freedom is the turn towards the good that you have instead of desiring something that you don't.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's really good.
It's such a great image of being dependent.
Right.
You take from
yeah.
it and comes.
Right, exactly.
You're not making it yourself.
Yeah.
Living in a world. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Sarah?
Yeah. I was just thinking back to Cassidy's question about kind of the particular way that these fears cluster around vocation and those kinds of decisions. And it just got me wondering a little bit more about this workshop you did with your mom
mm-hmm.
and raising children,
mm-hmm.
like the aims of parenting. And then I think we can also talk about the aims of education and, just even the questions that are asked, like, what would it be like instead of asking, what do you want to be when you grow up, you know, to be asking, who do you want to be, or what do you want to make,
mm-hmm.
or what mm-hmm. do you want to keep learning, like, just the cluster mm-hmm. of questions,
yeah.
even if it were more of a cluster, rather than
mm-hmm.
This sense of, gosh, there's got to be one answer.
Mm-hmm.
And when I'm 3 years old, graduating from preschool, I say I want to be a rock star baseball player, which is what Jacob said. but I don't know. Like, it's,
mm-hmm.
I think I'm struggling with, like, how to find some wisdom in, like, encouraging, like, a good type of ambition,
mm-hmm.
and also a little bit of holy indifference, you know,
mm-hmm.
to be like, I'm gonna try a lot of stuff. I don't have to
mm-hmm.
put all of my meaning eggs in the basket
mm-hmm.
of the job that I will do.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, I'm curious your thoughts or others' thoughts on that,
yeah.
all from parenting and then maybe educational perspectives.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a great idea already of just having other questions. I mean, in America, American culture, this is weird, this isn't in every culture on the world, but in American culture, it's like small talk to say, what do you do?
Mm-hmm.
Like, what do you do for a living? It's like usually like the second question. Maybe even first, like if you sit next to someone on an airplane, you won't tell them your name, but you'll tell them what you do. It's kind of weird.
Mm-hmm.
And there's so much meaning, like you said, to your point, Sarah, meaning invested in that. I mean, that's why we have people who retire and they like lose themselves
mm-hmm.
Because they don't know who they are without this thing that they do. And working at La Brea has made me quite mindful of that because we have so many people who are in transition. Maybe aren't doing anything right now. And it can actually feel really hurtful. I mean, I was in this position when I came to Tilbury. Really, like, scary and hurtful if someone's like, what do you do? And you're like, nothing. Like, I don't know. I mean, I'm unemployed. I mean, I think I'm figuring that out. Like, it's just, like, there's a lot there, right? And that's, like, being here in particular has made me really mindful of that. So I try to ask other questions, like, when you're not here, what does your life look like? Or things like that. Just like more open questions because we do, as a culture, put so much emphasis in that, even to adults, like, and not to mention with kids, we're like, what do you want to be? Isn't like, I want to be faithful when I grow up. No, the answer is like, I want to be a rock star baseball player. Or, you know, I want to be a whole person, you know. I want to be an integrated soul. Like, no, those are not the answers. But like, yeah, what if we had more of an imagination for that, those kinds of answers?
Mm-hmm. What we try to do at Imago is create a culture that focuses on what kind of person
mm-hmm.
you want to be,
mm-hmm.
not what kind of job you want to be, but what kind of person you want to become.
Mm-hmm.
It's just woven into everything from chapter to talking about literature and everything else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then I think like my question maybe is like, and how do you kind of help a child realize that means that whatever they choose to do,
mm-hmm.
They can do it well. Mm-hmm. They can also change what they mm-hmm. want to do. But like that, but that is actually.
You just say
the stronger track. That's the stronger track. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Reading literature and the kind of things that you talk about.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think some of the questions too of or the responses when things don't go as planned, I think are super important. Like, how do we respond when, like, oh, I didn't, like, how often do we say in front of children, people that we're teaching, whatever, oh, I didn't know that, now I know that, and now I can do something different with this new information. Not like, I mean, so typical can be, a typical way to respond and be like, oh, I can't believe I made that mistake because I didn't know that. But instead saying like, oh, I didn't know that, so I acted that way, but actually now I know this. You know, and just kind of having a more neutral instead of like a judging, judging our ignorance that's not by any fault of ours, but instead just being like, oh, I didn't know that, and now I know that. Like having more of that kind of language, the language of like, oh, I tried this new thing and it didn't work. It's not the end of the world. I can try again. I can try something different. I think all of that is just for all of us, whether you have kids or not, remembering like actually there's room for that too, you know. Not like, I can't believe I, stupid me, whatever. If that's your default, you need to think of a new nickname for yourself. Yeah. Jessica, did you have something you wanted to share?
Yeah, it wasn't anything super profound, but no. I just love the analogy, just sitting and thinking about it more, because I feel like all the FOMOs and acronyms, like they, you know, we refer to it just, they're so, like, disabling and, mm-hmm. like, paralyzing, you know? But then when I compare it to the metaphor of a, like, weaving and, like, that process, like, that's movement, mm-hmm. right? Like, God's faithfulness is movement, even yeah. though it might not feel like it. And so I just love the metaphor and thinking about how that is, it's not... It's the anecdote to, like the paralysis and, yeah. the being like stagnant and stuck. It's just like God's faithfulness is what is movement forward. And so mm-hmm. I just love thinking about like weaving is like just this movement, and God's faithfulness is like how we break through those fears that can paralyze and disabilize us. So. Just in appreciating that.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, I like that mm-hmm. that emphasis as well, I think. Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you. I'm going to actually wrap us up and leave you to keep mulling this over if you like these metaphors and thinking of your own. Thank you all for being here tonight. I hope you have a good rest.